You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit siouxfallsconnection.com. Thank you for listening.
As is our custom, I want to invite you now to open the Bible with us as we walk through books of the Bible together, letting it kind of set the agenda for us, and we're going to be in James chapter 2. We'll be wrapping up chapter 2 together as we have been walking through this letter from the half-brother of Jesus. The half-brother of Jesus, the one who shared a bunk with Jesus, who was raised alongside him, and we saw the very first week that he doesn't simply call him brother or name drop that he's Jesus' brother, but he sees him as king with a royal law, and even he sees him as a master by the grace of God that he's made a servant. And so we see James giving the church in Jerusalem one of the earliest texts in the New Testament. This is probably the most primitive form of the church was gathering at this point in Jerusalem. And he's giving us a litmus test for faith. He's walking us through ways in which we can see what we genuinely believe. Underneath that is this assumption. I believe this assertion you'll see even most strongly today that everything we believe is visible. Everything you believe is visible in your life. You'd love for it to be a secret. You'd love for your secret fears, hopes, and trusts to be a secret. You would love to think that no one would know, but those things come to the surface. What you genuinely find glorious, what you genuinely value, what you genuinely trust in, hope in, and trust in terms of belief, comes to the surface. And James walks us through that. The way we respond to trial exposes what we believe in. The way that we interact with one another and understand worldly status exposes what we really believe. The way we hear and listen and talk, the way we experience anger, the way we respond to what the Bible says we are and who God is, all of these things expose what we believe. And last week we saw it even exposed, or what we believe is exposed in the way that we show preference towards one another. And so we see ourselves through this mirror that James is holding up, a mirror that's meant to expose what we genuinely believe. He invites you and I to trust in, to find hope in, to find refuge in Jesus, because he is the sure foundation. And so he offers a word of conviction, an invitation to consider the places in our lives where we have not yet allowed the good news of Jesus' lordship and grace infiltrate completely. So beginning in verse 14, James holds up a mirror for how we live in such a way that we understand what we truly believe. Verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. In the early 1970s, a book written by Mario Puzo and collaborated with director Francis Ford Coppola made its way to the cinema in one of the most epic films ever produced, known as The Godfather. The Godfather. And it was a profound work of art, as most works of art are. It was well received, and even now most people would think it's up there with films like Citizen Kane as like the best of all time. The best of all time because, as works of art go, when they resonate deeply in their audience, they speak to something, they bring something to light, they bring something into view that people deeply resonate, it resonates deeply within them. And that was the nature of The Godfather. But I want you to see at least one of the dimensions of The Godfather that's amazing and helpful for us. Think about it. In the history of Christianity, centuries after Jesus, it became common practice that at a christening, the Roman Catholic Church would appoint godparents, a godfather and a godmother. Now, there were practical implications of this. There were mainly twofold. One, that if something were to happen to the parents of this child, the godfather and godmother were obligated, they were committed, they were covenanting before God and the church to care for and love this orphaned person. But also, if, at least with respect to the godfather, if a man were to die, then the godfather would step in and serve as a father in place. Now, if you think about it, that's right in line what we saw in the first chapter of James, that to love and serve Jesus is evident in the way that we care for the helpless and the powerless, namely the orphan and the widow. And so, the title of Godfather is a strictly Christian term. In many ways, I think the church has freedom in this, but in this case, it was a way in which the Roman Catholic Church was able to have a biblical concept that is to put into writing, to put into public practice. If you're going to love orphans and widows, this is a way you can publicly commit to doing that. The second responsibility was that the godfather and godmother were to begin to teach this child about Jesus. Their main responsibility was to point them to Jesus in word and deed. They were to be a part of the, as we would say, the catechism, the learning of the gospel, understanding of the faith. They were to care for and they were to point this child to Jesus. And so along comes a movie titled The Godfather. And you might think that movie would be about a lovely, God-fearing man who cares for the orphan and the widow. You might, by the title, think that The Godfather is about this man who loves his friend's child so much that he's going to care for them if he were to die, and he's going to teach this child the gospel, the good news of God's grace. You might think, based on the title, what it says about itself, that would be the plot. But if you have any knowledge of The Godfather, you know that's not the case. It is about a post-World War II American Christianity. That is, that you can have a Christian title, and yet the plot of the movie is what? It's about organized crime. It's a violent narrative about a crime family that kills and pillages whomever they please. And listen to what Coppola's point is in the story. It's possible that you could call yourself a Christian and even take on exclusively Christian title and still be a murderous, violent crime boss. That's the film's critique of post-World War II American Christianity and American culture. The way I say it is like this. Imagine that there was a movie called, like, The Pastor but it was about like some guy who had a meth ring, right? Or like, imagine a movie called like The Sunday School Teacher, and it was about a serial killer, right? You'd be like, I don't think that adds up. I don't think that's a thing, right? Or maybe closer to home, imagine a movie called The Gospel Community, and it was about some like violent street gang, right? And Coppola's point is that it's possible to call yourself a Christian and even take on exclusively Christian title and live in a way that's utterly contrary. That's not the only place. You see this elsewhere, right? You can see this in Mardi Gras. Mardi Gras, a celebration, right? A preparation for Lent, has its Christian roots, but it's a celebration of sin and gluttony, isn't it? It's debauchery. Or like St. Patrick's Day, right? Like St. Patrick, let's celebrate that the gospel went to Ireland through St. Patrick. Thank God for that evangelist and church planter. No, you get drunk on green beer. You get it? I could give you many examples. It's possible to call yourself a Christian and to even take on Christian language and terms and yet live in a way that's utterly contrary. That's Coppola's point. And that's James' point here. It's not new in the 20th century. It's not new. In fact, James says this is one of the temptations of the human heart. To look like you're a certain way, to live a duplicitous life, to seek the benefits of something by way of identifying a certain way, but to live in a way that's utterly contrary. What we find here is probably the most well-known portion of the text, well-known for many different reasons, but this section summarizes one of the letter's main themes, the necessity of action and works and obedience as the evidence of true faith. Here's what I want to propose to you as these kind of four different sections of this text, that authentic saving faith, it's benevolent, it's hopeful, it's obediently self-sacrificing and trusting. It gives us four different examples. The example of a person who might care for someone who is, in this case, almost literally naked and in need. He gives us the example of demons. He gives us the example, two biblical examples of Abraham and then of Rahab. And in each of those, you find out what real faith is. James holds up the mirror and says, maybe you call yourself this, but the way you live, the extent to which you experience benevolence and express hope and obedient self-sacrificing faith and trust actually reveals what you glorify. Maybe the best way to summarize this section is genuine faith always produces righteous deeds. Genuine faith always produces righteous deeds. Notice, he doesn't say that a person had faith but no works. Rather, he's saying that the lack of works shows the complete lack of faith. Right? He doesn't compare a person who has faith and works and a person who has faith without works. He compares a person who has faith and works with a person who does not have active faith. They have dead faith. So be careful there. That's one of the things that maybe the pitfalls of this is that we can be thinking like, oh, I could have faith, but I'm just on my way to works. I'm just on my way to living it out. And James says that's deceptive. That's self-deception. A person might say that's true. A person might say, I believe in Jesus, but this part of my life doesn't actually need to be affected by that. James says that's not a fair comparison. He says that you will either have both faith and works or neither faith nor works. You will either have faith that results in works or you don't have faith and therefore no works. It's not a math equation in that sense. There's not an equivalency. You either have faith that produces works, faith that possesses or has evidence in works, or you don't have faith. No matter what you may call it, you have both faith and works, or you have none, period. And so he gives us four case studies, if you will, of dead faith, even demonic faith. We call like a disengaged faith, a do-nothing faith, a diffident faith. And then he gives us a picture as a result of what it means to have caring and benevolent faith, to have generous and hospitable faith, to have obedient faith, and even to have sacrificial, trusting faith. And this section brings into light one of the key lessons of James' text: the relationship between what we believe and how we live. In short, he wants us to believe the gospel. He wants us to believe and trust in Christ and then live in its light. Live in light of all that we have received in Christ. Now, last week, you'll remember that the way we do that reflects God's character. God's character to care for and choose those who are hopeless. We saw last week, it's good news that God chooses the hopeless, because that is your state and my state apart from Christ. And if I say God loves the hopeless, if you find yourself going like, that's interesting, you haven't heard the gospel. But if I say God loves the hopeless and you go like, check, thank God, yes, in my hopeless and helpless state, that was when God sent his son for me. God loves and chooses the hopeless. And that for us doesn't make us sad, or if anything, it just might expose our self-sufficiency, but it's meant to stir up joy and gratitude. Thank God that when you and I were hopeless, Christ came for us. He didn't leave us in hopelessness. And so the way that we show preference to people based on worldly or earthly status or glory is a way that doesn't rightly reflect God's character. If we only love the self-sufficient, in this case, the wealthy, then we're not loving people like God has loved us. When we were completely bankrupt in hope, bankrupt in faith, dead in sin, that was when God chose to make us alive in Christ. And the way that they were living, literally ushering, they were been giving like, hey, I want to sit next to I want to sit in the important seat. And that the important seats were given to the rich people, and the more hopeless and helpless people were either made to sit on the floor or to stand. I mean, they didn't have chairs like we have. And what they were doing in their gathering was doing more harm than good. You'll remember the same language Paul gives the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, right? They were supposed to be celebrating communion, but the way that they were gathering, they weren't actually pointing to Christ's sacrifice. They were either, it says they were getting drunk on the wine, or they were eating the food and the people would show up and had nothing left. And so therefore, we're not meant to hear that and say like, don't love people who are well off. Don't care for friends who look, talk, and act like you. Absolutely do that. Loving your friends and loving the people who look, talk, and act like you, it's not evil. Loving rich people is not evil. It's just that it shows no evidence of the gospel. It's simply doing something for its benefit, for its worldly, earthy, ephemeral, passing benefit. And it was doing damage. And so that, I believe, sets the stage, that theme of loving helpless and even poor people in need sets the stage. Did you hear the theme that he immediately begins with? Someone who claims to have faith but encounters a person who is helpless in such a way, and they're indifferent to their needs. Now, this means for us, as a recap, like we're meant to be and called to be a group of people that is in many ways undefinable by earthly standards. We're meant to fight the tendency to simply gravitate towards people that look, talk, and act like us. That's what we would describe as a homogeneous unit principle. Right? That's not bad. If a bunch of people get together who look, talk, and act like each other, that's not evil. It's just that it shows no evidence of the gospel. It just points to them. It doesn't point to some radical grace. And so let me just acknowledge the ways that God has been doing this, but let me acknowledge one of the things. Like, if we as a church, if you ever find yourself looking around and going like, well, this church is just full of a bunch of, and fill in the blank, right? Okay? We show partiality, if you will, to people who look, talk, and act like us, right? Maybe you find yourself feeling like, hey, you know, when I show up in the room, I bring the median age in this room way up, right? I've heard that a lot. Or maybe you're younger and you feel like, hey, I'm really young. I don't know if I really belong here because I bring the median age down. Or maybe you walk into the room and you find yourself going like, well, I don't know that demographically I'm the same as all these people. Well, here's the thing. Up to this point, that's our fault. That's our fault. That's our responsibility. Up to this point as a church, that's our fault. What happens next is your fault. right? If you see like, oh, this is a homogenous unit, and I'm much older than this homogenous unit, that's our fault, right? But if you simply want to go to your own homogenous unit that's closer to your median age, well, now it's on you. And so, friends, I'm inviting you and challenge you, join this. Join a movement that couldn't be defined by earthly terms. Join a movement that crosses ethnicity, nationality, language, generation, you name it. Join a movement that has lasted for 2,000 years, has crossed continents and oceans. And then he builds on top of that to say, the way you do that, when you love that way, and I would say that to you. Some of you you've pulled the median, whatever Sioux Falls is, if you pulled the median in one way or another, friend, you look like Jesus when Jesus came to the far off country to rescue his brother. And so, on that note, he picks up with the exact same theme and says, the way that you live out your faith will be evident in your action, in your obedience. He says it bluntly, doesn't he? What good is that kind of faith that doesn't show up in action? What good is a faith that doesn't defy earthly categories? That faith certainly does not have the power, according to verse 14, to save. That kind of faith hasn't beheld the glory of Christ. That kind of faith hasn't received the eternal reward. It hasn't. And the way he shows this is that authentic faith is acting and alive to others in need. It's active. It is acting out and it is alive to others in need. If a brother or sister is, according to verse 15, kind of the first section, 15 through 17, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed, almost literally elsewhere you've heard this, this word is translated like virtually naked. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, right, not having basic clothing, not having what they need to survive, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, right? Without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, right, on that parallel, in that little case study, faith, believing in Jesus, professing faith in Jesus outwardly, but not living it out actively is dead. It can't save you, and it's dead. Because authentic faith cares for others. Why? Because that is the perfect object of our faith. What you'd have to ask yourself, what is it that you believe in? And any sort of biblical, authentic faith would have to profess that I believe in a God who has helped the helpless. I believe in a God who has raised the dead. And so therefore, if we don't help the helpless, we're ignoring the fact that we were helped when we were helpless. Living faith acknowledges how poor and destitute we really are apart from Christ, right? Living faith acknowledges how naked we are apart from Christ. And here's what I would say. As you grow in Christ, as your faith becomes more and more alive, you find that people who are in need touch a part of your heart that you didn't maybe understand before. More and more, when you see people in need, you see yourself. You see evidence of the grace that God has shown you. Or you see people in need and you only think of yourself. And you think of all the things they need to do to get to where you are. I would share with you, that's just beware, right? So maybe if you're in this room and you're not a believer, maybe you are kind of like, what is this? What is this thing? What is this movement? What is this thing that is the church? What is Christianity? And here's what I would tell you. If at any point in light of James here, you find yourself saying, hey, some of these people really have it all together, I would just say two things. One, you don't really know them, okay? First of all, you just don't know them. And two, you just weren't around before Jesus put them together. And if you knew any of us with any sort of depth, and if you knew any of us before Jesus put us together, then you'd find a kindred spirit. We're all just people who have been put back together by Christ. And because of that, we have a deep, deep compassion, like the heart of God the Father towards people who are in need. And if we don't, did you catch that? Then your faith isn't in Jesus. Your faith is in some sort of pull yourself up by your bootstraps, do it on your own, save yourself, help yourself, dig yourself out, idol in the image of Jesus. But for those of us who know that in the depths of our sin, as we were dead in our trespasses, that God made us alive, we have a deep hope. We have a deep compassion like God had towards us. We know how destitute we are. And therefore, we begin to love and care for others better. Here's what I will just say. Remember, he's speaking to the church. I have a profound encouragement. I can share with you tons and tons of examples of people in this room who have seen people in need. Maybe some of you, I even see there are people in this room, you have been in need. And someone came alongside you, cared for you, and pointed you to Jesus by the way they helped you. And here's the thing. If you find yourself with a need you haven't expressed, put us to the test here. James says, I dare you. I dare you to be in need right now and ask someone else and see. Just to see if we don't respond with the kind of generosity and care that God has shown us. And if we, like this person, respond like, you know, oh, you're hungry. Oh, you just need to be filled with the gospel, man. That's what you need. You just need to be filled with Jesus. Okay, sure. But that's not how God made humans to work. And the way that we live regularly testifies to the life we have in Christ. Right? That's what we do in communion. We eat a small, unsatisfying snack. Right? But why would we do that? Because it points to something. In our body, we are testifying to an eternal spiritual reality. Namely, that Christ has sacrificed his own self, broken his own body, shed his own blood to sustain and provide for you and for me. So also, the way we care and love one another in the life of the church you see here testifies to a greater reality. So friend, ask someone that you're in need of prayer, encouragement, even like a physical need, ask. We would love to care. This is where we get to test. I would love to care for you. Now, here's the two sides of this, okay, right? Because in one sense, he's speaking against here in this passage, against maybe what we would consider to be like a kind of this creedal faith. Someone who says or professes verbally the right things about Jesus, accurate things about Jesus, and yet who doesn't live in a way that's consistent with it. And so that isn't to say that these are in tension or against one another. It's to say that this is the holistic view of how God has saved us. He has saved our thoughts, actions. He has saved our feelings and our behavior. He is redeeming all of us. And so having right doctrine, orthodoxy, and having right action, orthopraxy, are not in contrast. They work together. And look, you know this is true, right? You're all sitting in a chair right now. Right? At a certain point, you looked at the chair, you assessed the chair, and you professed faith in the chair. But you didn't say that, right? You didn't stop and say, I want all you to know. I trust in it. I'm gonna find refuge in this chair. This chair, I've examined it. What is the evidence of your faith that chair can hold you up, right? You're sitting in it. At a certain point, your trust and faith became visible in you. And it's now visible. And so there's right belief, there's right understanding, and there's right practice. These things go together. And when you start to dissect them, you have problems. So here's what I would say. If you only help a brother in need and don't point them to how their needs are fully met in Jesus, you haven't helped them at all either. Right? So if maybe you swing to the other side and the goal of the church is to only eradicate poverty. Okay, that might be true, but that depends how you define poverty. Do you mean the spiritual bankruptcy that's caused by sin? Yeah, you're onto something. So in that sense, on one hand, If you see someone in need and just go like, hey, man, I'm going to pray for you, but I'm not going to actually do anything, then you've kind of ascribed to what James would say is this kind of creedal, this kind of mentalism of faith. You will intellectually assent or agree with a thing that hasn't actually shown up in your life. On the other hand, though, if you see someone in need and you only help that need and don't tell them about Jesus, you've committed another kind of a crime. One of my mentors put it this way, like you see someone who's cold and you give them a coat or a blanket, you've made them warm, but for this life alone. If you don't give them the gospel, you've made them warm in the fire of hell for eternity. So there's a sense in which, right, you shouldn't dissect it one way or the other. You and I profess in faith and live in faith in a way that's meant to be integrated. They're the same. And we care for one another along that path, right? So we have right belief. Jesus is who he says he is, and we have right practice. We care for the people Jesus cares for, namely the hopeless. We don't separate them. So he gives this example of like, well, here's how genuine faith produces right deeds. Faith is alive and active when it rightly sees the nature of Jesus. And Jesus says this as well in Matthew chapter 7, right? That you will know the fruit of a tree, or excuse me, you'll know the tree based on its fruit. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them. He's talking about maybe false teachers in this passage in chapter 7, false prophets even. You will recognize them and their false teaching, their false profession based on what? Their fruit. What they profess and what they actually believe, it was somehow disintegrated from the fruit in their own life. So also, faith without works, we find here, is dead. Look at the second section beginning in verse 18. This is for some of you, it should hit home, right? But someone will say, right? So maybe, like even now, if just stop for a minute. If over the last couple of minutes you've been like, well, what about? Okay, he's talking to you. But what about this, right? But someone would say, you have faith and I have works, right? As if someone would say, like, James knows here, and I think you probably do too. James knows that many people can come up with profound theological excuses for being disobedient. Right, like you can justify any action. You can pull a verse out of context and you can justify just about anything. And there's a group of people, he's saying here, that loves to argue about why they aren't doing what they should be doing. And they can use the Bible to excuse anything, right? And James knows our profound proclivity for self-deception and the ability to justify our behavior is incalculable. But he makes arrangement for it, right? But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works, right? Kind of like this, well, I'm more of a doer and you're more of a thinker, right? Or like kind of like hiding behind some sort of disposition or trait. Well, this is just how I am, right? This is just the way I was raised, you might say. This is what I was raised to believe. This is just what it's like in my family. And he says, fine. But I want you to go ahead and try to show me your faith apart from works or acts of obedience. And I, on the other hand, will show you my faith through the means of my works. Now, notice, again, he's not saying that, like, you can have faith and you add to that sufficient faith anything. You and I know, and this is the profession of faith of Christians, Christ alone can save. Through faith alone, by God's grace alone, are we saved. It is only by Christ alone. This is attributed to many different people. This kind of paraphrase of a quote I'll show you here. Some say it was from Melanchthon, a successor to Martin Luther, but one of the best ways to summarize it is that we are indeed saved by faith alone, but not by faith which remains alone. So full and complete trust in Christ alone. Jesus alone. You add anything to Jesus, you ruin it, right? You destroy the gospel. I shared this with you, right? I learned this so profoundly from a missionary who was in Southern Asia, who was sharing the gospel over a long period of time with a family that lived next door to them, a devout Hindu family, and in their house they had this kind of altar, a glass case full of all their gods, right? Things that they worship, gods of their family, gods of different, of all sorts of different natures, and so they became friends, shared the gospel with them, and one day this family said, invited them over and said, we want to honor you, we want to bless you, we want to just share with you this really big deal. It's a big deal in our family. We have decided, and they took a cross, and we have decided to honor you and honor your Jesus, and they took the cross and they put it on a shelf with all the other gods, right? And there was a way of honor. Like, we want you to know we love you and we want to honor your Jesus by putting him with all these other gods, right? Well, you know what happens, right? Like this missionary friend is like, no, like you that's no, that's not how that works. That's not faith. Any more than if I was like, hey, to my wife, hey, you know, will you go out on a date with me? And she's like, I will date you along with all these other guys, right? Like, no, that's not how this works. Christ alone, he's the only way, he's the only truth, he's the only life. Not Christ plus or Christ along with, but do you see how we know that? Did you catch what he said? He uses the word show. Did you see that? He didn't say like earn, like I will earn my faith by works. Did you catch that? I will demonstrate, I will show you what real faith is. Not I will accomplish real faith. Not I will somehow earn real faith. I will show you what real faith is by how I live. I will show you that I trust in the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ by how sufficiently and supreme he is in every area of my life. It's as if he's talking to this hypothetical arguer. Did you catch it? You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Even the demons believe and shudder. He's intentionally being extreme. He's intentionally being provocative. He's intentionally poking. Authentic faith, then, we see is hopeful. Notice the demons, in this sense, know more about the nature of God than anyone else. In that sense, they have a deeper, more profound intellectual understanding of the nature of God than anyone. Yet, their response is not hope. Their response is not trust. What is their response? Did you catch that? They tremble. Their response before God is they're terrified. They only shudder. And we affirm all that God is and all that God has done for us, not by trembling, but by experiencing joy and comfort, and responding in grateful obedience. The demons could intellectually affirm and understand more about God and Christ than you and I ever will, because they've seen it. They have encountered it. They have walked right up to it. And so it's as if James is trying to show us here, not how you get saved, but how you know you are saved. It's not by just something you mentally assent to or claim to understand, but it's the way that changes how you experience hope. I agree here with Jonathan Edwards in the title of his sermon on this particular passage is thus, true grace distinguished from the experience of devils. Right? I don't make titles as cool as that. And I agree with his point here that the devil was undoubtedly has a great degree of speculative knowledge in divinity. That is, that like the devil has gone to seminary. The devil understands the nature of God better than anyone, having been, as it were, educated in the best divinity school in the universe. That is, the heaven of heavens. He has seen, he has beheld, he understands and knows intellectually more about God than you and I ever will. And yet, what is their response? They know, and therefore they're simply afraid of punishment. They're not saved. They don't live in light of the knowledge of God's grace. They've rebelled against it. Here's a warning James gives you and I. He's speaking specifically to the highly religious people, right, who may have intellectually had the right answers on the surface, but were living in a way contrary to what they professed to believe. I know for many of you, faith in Jesus could be summed up by that word. It's just shuddering. You're just terrified of the consequence. You don't love and trust in Jesus. You just really don't want to go to hell. But friend, no one who spends eternity apart from God wants that. And simply not wanting what's, right, less painful for you is not equivalent with faith. And for many people, they're what they would call faith in Jesus. And I would encourage you to think on this. Is your faith marked by hope and trust and comfort? Or are you just afraid that at any given moment, God's going to drop the hammer and pull the rug out from underneath you? Friend, I don't agree with everything he said, but I agree with Jonathan Edwards on this. Your true grace needs to be distinguished from the experience of devils. Even the devils, even the demons are terrified of Jesus. True faith is comforted in Jesus, knowing that we rightly deserve judgment, but because of Christ's perfect sacrifice, we receive only acceptance and grace. Here's a third example. Two biblical examples in a row, Abraham and then Rahab. We'll end on those. The first example is of Abraham. He gives like a male and female example, both heroes of the faith in the Old Testament, both that lived in such a way and had faith in such a way that led to evidence, led to obedience. Well, here's James poking again. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Okay, James, I'm listening. And then he gave an example of Abraham, who was reckoned by faith as righteous. He is counted righteous, according to verse 23. Now, this is where it becomes fairly controversial, right? This is where, if we're not careful, we kind of fall off the rails. Because elsewhere, if we read the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Galatians and he writes to the Romans, it would sound like it might be a contradiction. I know for many people, they're like, see, this is why I can't trust the Bible. It doesn't have a coherent argument. It's not consistent. Well, here's what I would invite you into. Just basic biblical interpretation that considers the context. Paul was writing, when he tells these people in Romans chapter 3, about our boasting. What do we boast in? The works of the law? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Did you hear the context he's speaking to? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So notice the context when Paul is talking to people about being saved by faith alone, and when James is saying that we are saving faith by faith that doesn't remain alone, those aren't contradictions. Those are just different contexts. That is, that like Paul was speaking to the Judaizers. Did you hear the context? He just said, like, is this really just about becoming Jewish? What had happened in Galatians and even probably in the Roman church is that people were saying, like, before you become a Christian, you have to become circumcised and you have to become a Jew. And then the basis or the ground of your acceptance before God is that you have operated under the works of the law. You have begun to act as a Jew of God's covenant people. And what does he say? Well, then what about the people who aren't that way? Namely, you and me. For most of us, which is the case, that we're not ethnically Jewish. We're not culturally Jewish. What about us? Do we have to become Jews before we become Christians? And Paul comes along and says, absolutely not. You need to behold Christ and Christ alone. And so while Paul was speaking to the Judaizers, helping them see you don't earn your salvation, we trust in the one who has earned it for us. You don't do anything to be saved. You trust in the one who has done everything. On the contrary, then, you see kind of this context in Jerusalem. James is speaking to what I guess I would call mentalizers, right? People who were like mentally like, yeah, this is who Jesus is. I signed the document, I did the thing, and now I don't have to live in any certain way. And just notice, we let Scripture interpret Scripture. And in this context, it's one thing, and in this context, it's another. However, I want to even take you deeper than that. James assumes that you know what he's talking about when he references Abraham. So if you want to, you can join me there. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, because he references two different events. He references an event where by faith, Abraham was reckoned righteous, and then he references an event where he was willing to, because he trusted God's promise, to sacrifice his own son. Now here's the catch. James assumes that you and I know the order of the story. So let's do that. Let's catch up to James. So if you want to, in Genesis chapter 15, you'll see beginning in verse 5, right? 15 verse 5, Abraham is given a covenant, a promise by God. His name isn't Abraham yet, it's Abram. The Lord brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them, right? As if to say, like, you're not, right? Then he said to him, the Lord said to Abram, so shall your offspring be. So God promised, I'm going to bless you in a way that will bless the nations. Through you, the nations will be blessed. Through you, an amazing work of redemption is going to be accomplished. And what is his response in verse 6? And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him, he that is the Lord, counted it to him, Abram, as righteousness. So this is in chapter 15. He received the promise of God by faith. I'm going to save you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to save others through you. I'm going to do something for you that's miraculous. You don't deserve it. You haven't earned it, but I'm going to do it for you. And God blessed him and through him and gave him the promise of blessing. And Abram says, I trust you. That's good. But notice, 7 chapters later, the passage of decades to Genesis chapter 22. That is in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham takes his son to be sacrificed on an altar. And what's his response? The son on the way up, I commend this passage for your reflection. The son on the way also, is on the way up there in verse 7 and 8. Hey, Dad, where's the lamb we're going to sacrifice? Dad, you got the wood? I see you got the fire starter. Where's the lamb? And what is Abraham's response in verse 8? God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Did you catch that? So notice, it was reckoned to him as righteousness by faith decades before in chapter 15. And yet, still trusting that God would provide, God would not abandon, God's promise would come true, God would provide. Now we don't know, maybe he trusted that a lamb would show up, or he trusted in the resurrecting power of God to bring dead people to life. But notice, James assumes that we would know just the sequence of events. Imagine for a minute now that chapter 22 came along. And when God asked Abraham to demonstrate his sacrificial faith by offering up his son, imagine if Abraham had said, nope. Can't do that. I mean, after all, how am I going to be a father of all these nations that outnumber the stars if I lose my only one son, right? You hear the echoes of Jesus in this? We ain't got time for that right now, but just hear them, right? And the Lord provided. And if he hadn't had responded that way, we would question, right, whether 15 or 7 chapters before in Genesis chapter 15, whether in fact he really did trust God. But what happens in chapter 22? He shows his faith. He demonstrates his faith. And so authentic faith, we see here, has long-term self-sacrificing effects. It's as if James is kind of poking at people who maybe in the past had assented, had said, yes, I agree that this is who Jesus is, but then after just intellectually agreeing, began to live however they pleased. And instead, James is saying, genuine faith not only justifies, genuine faith in Christ alone not only gives you a new grounds for being. We heard this language in chapter 1, that we receive an inheritance in Christ. But that new grounds of being results in new ways of living. And so he was speaking to a Jewish audience who would have known well the story of Abraham and said, hey, look, remember when God promised Abraham salvation and Abraham received it by faith? Remember decades later when he was still trusting and still willing to sacrifice? This is just for you and I. This is kind of a poke at many things that kind of happen. Like, just because you said a thing, prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, did something a long time ago, that is a poor and unhelpful grounds for salvation. That is a poor thing to trust in. Instead, trust that now you are still a recipient of God's promise. You can still live obediently and self-sacrificially now, right now, because what God has begun in you, he will carry out to completion. So let me leave you, hopefully, with some questions and answers. I know that might leave you, right? Again, you see Rahab, obedient, courageous, self-sacrificing, puts her life in harm's way to help save the spies in the land of Canaan. And you might be asking, so how do I know? If James is so worried about us having genuine, authentic, saving faith, how do I know if I have it? How do I know? How do I know that I have saving faith? Well, side note here. One, do you doubt yourself? More specifically, do you doubt your own ability to save yourself? Have you been made profoundly aware how unable you are to bring dead things to life, to save your own soul? That's the first one. One of the first evidences that you have saving faith is that you've started to doubt yourself, right? Like the self-esteem movement that even my own generation was kind of steeped in. I get it. Like, you shouldn't hate and loathe yourself, right? But for a Christian, that's tricky. Because here's the thing. I don't really care about your self-esteem. I care about your Jesus esteem. I want you to esteem yourself quite lowly so that you will esteem Christ and his grace quite highly. And so the first step, John Calvin would say, in receiving faith is doubting any other grounds of faith that are dependent upon you. So if I said, hey, how do you know you're saved? And your first response is, I fill in the blank. Hang on, time out. You should have a deep skepticism and doubt for any bit of your salvation that is up to you. But if I said something like, hey, how do you know you're saved? And the first word in that sentence is, He has saved me. He has taken my place. He has lived the perfect life I could have never lived. He has died the death I rightly deserved, and he was received as a righteous sacrifice, stamped and approved in his resurrection. He has done everything sufficient. And so how do you measure that? There's two ways. Galatians 5 says it this way. We look for the evidence of the flesh and the evidence of the Spirit. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, namely you have saving faith, you're new, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, the language of social media, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you as I warned you before, for those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. When I read out that list, do you find yourself longing for deliverance from these things? Do you find yourself justifying why you engage in these kinds of things? Do you hear that and go like, God, save me from that? Well, friend, that's the work of the Spirit. But I want to warn you, if I read out a list of like, hey, your sex life and your sexual desires actually reflect your disposition towards God. And you're like, no, I can think of a reason why that's not true, right? Friend, you ought to deeply doubt the grace of God in your life that brings repentance. But, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. I love that. Put it to death. It's like, this is dead to me. All these lists of sins that used to define me, dead, buried with Christ. Crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires. For if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit, and let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. So, friend, how do you know? Do you find yourself longing for and seeing more of the things on the second list? Do you find yourself experiencing less and less slavery in the first list? Do you find that the sins that used to beset you and destroy you and the people around, do you find them having less and less a hold on you? Well, friend, look what James says. You have an inheritance. You have received something in Christ. Now just live in step with it. But if you don't, if you can think of all the reasons why you don't have to change anything in your life in light of Christ, then friend, I have to warn you, as James would warn you, you're dead. You're lifeless. And today, experience new life. You don't have to stay that way. You don't have to stay dead. You don't have to stay entrapped and ensnared and enslaved and imprisoned to these things. You don't have to stay that way. God has made a way. He's done everything necessary to set you free and set you on a new track marked by life. Look to Him. Behold Him. Receive the blessing of inheritance. And everything else gets crucified. See Jesus. Do you see what James tells us to do? Because of Christ, you can now help the helpless. Because of Christ, you don't have to shudder because you know Jesus is kind. Because of Christ, you can give sacrificially because you know that He will provide the lamb, that He will resurrect the dead. You can risk and obey and be courageous like Rahab because you know in Christ you are protected, you are kept, and you are held. Let's thank God in prayer that this is true. God, we thank You so much that You have done something for us that we could never have done ourselves. I thank You for the words of Your brother James. I thank You that they speak to our own self-righteous and religious tendencies. God, we confess that it's easy and perfectly natural for us to say one thing and live another. We confess that it's supernatural, it's purely an act of grace that we could profess faith in Christ and it would actually turn into real joy and Spirit-filled living. God, I thank You for this mirror being held up to us. Father, I confess to You my own duplicity. I confess to You my desire to look holy rather than to be holy. I confess to You my desire to confess what's right, but not to live it out. Would You, by grace, begin to make those things more and more the same? If there's some in this room, maybe they've never encountered that there's hope, that there's a way to live a whole and a life put back together because of Christ, might today be the day they receive by grace this gift, this inheritance. That while we were wandering, we weren't even looking for it, You've given us a gift. May today be the day that they wandered in here and received a gift that they didn't even know they were looking for. Satisfy their deepest longings in Christ. Now for the rest of us who have received this gift, help us to live it out. Help us to live it out in our declaration. Help us to live it out as we go to the ends of the earth with the gospel. Help us to live it out as we help those who are helpless. God, give us the ability to demonstrate in our lives what you have demonstrated to us in the cross and the empty tomb. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.